morning, we are going to turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 21. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 21, Paul says, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Here, Paul is talking to the saints at Colossae about the work that's been done in them, what they've been brought out of, and what they've been put into. And then in verse 23, Paul says, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel." Paul's exhortation here is that the saints in Colossae be grounded and settled in the faith. And so I would like for us to look today at what it means and really the exhortation for us in our own day for what it would mean for us to be grounded and settled. Okay, not just the meaning, but the importance of being grounded and settled in the faith and how that comes about. Before we move into the message, I'll remind you, God has given you an opportunity, as we sit under the sound of His Word, to be blessed and also to be a blessing to others. So I encourage you, as you listen, to take one takeaway from this message and be ready to discuss it during lunch with somebody, during the fellowship. Okay, so being grounded and settled in the faith. Grounded and settled in the faith. This message is an intro to a series that we're getting ready to start, and that series is going to be working our way through the Articles of Faith that Ripley Primitive Baptist Church adopted back at its constitution. And as we look at those Articles of Faith, essentially we're looking at doctrinal distinctives that we hold to and that we put a high importance on. Now, one of the reasons why we have something like that is to have and we'll get into that a little bit more in the message, but is to have an easy, quick reference of where do we stand? Where do we stand doctrinally? We don't look at things like the Articles of Faith or even the London Confession of Faith as being infallible, as being something that would be on equal grounds with Scripture, but we do look at it as areas where systematic doctrinal beliefs have been defined, and so we can go there and we can see where are we, what does it mean to be grounded and settled in this particular area or that particular area. And so before we move in there, I want to just kind of step back a little bit and say that anytime we start thinking about the faith, okay, when you go to Scripture and you see that word faith, it doesn't always mean the same thing. Okay, being grounded and settled in the faith, as far as what Paul's referring to here in Colossians, the word faith just means body of truth. Okay, it doesn't mean being grounded and settled in the gift of faith that the Holy Spirit has given you, but really, it's being grounded and settled in the substance of faith, okay? Your faith is put into something, right? Everybody has faith. The question is, what is your faith in, okay? That's what's under consideration here, as Paul is saying, that he wants these saints to be grounded and settled in the faith. And when we start here in thinking about this, the first thing that we have to begin with is this whole reality of truth, right? Truth versus error. We think about Pilate's question to Jesus in John 18:38. What is truth? What is truth? Well, if we can't answer that question, there's no way to be settled and grounded in the faith. And you know, the world that we live in answers that question in a lot of different ways. But every single human being is going to have to answer that question in order to function in life. Everybody lives and responds to life based on some kind of presupposition. That's just some sort of a thought of what truth is. And so, you know, there are some people that say, truth is just kind of relative to the people. So, people in Africa can have a different truth than people in America, and they can have a different truth than people in India, because truth is something that a culture kind of cultivates and sets up. And so, depending on where you are, truth might be different things, but the bottom line is it can still be truth. Okay? Well, there are some people that go even further than that and say truth is not really what's collectively defined by a community. Truth is just in the eye of the beholder. Okay? So you and I could read the same text and come away with far different meanings, and both of us could just legitimately say this is my truth, right? You've heard that before. This is my truth, okay? That crept into Bible interpretation back in the 60s whenever people would read the Bible and then they would say, this is what this means to me, okay? If you're ever in a Bible study and people start throwing that out, it's time to get up and go, okay? It doesn't matter what this means to me. It doesn't matter what this means to you. The question really is, what does it mean? Okay, so again, as we're thinking about being grounded and settled in the faith, really the question that has to be answered is, what is truth? And can truth even be known? There are those who say that truth just can't be known. It's just impossible to know it. And so as we work our way through this, we want to start with the just this first basic reality out of John chapter 8. Look in John chapter 8, the Gospel of John. In John chapter 8, verse 30 says of Jesus, as he spake these words, many believed on him. And then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now we go here just to make this very basic point. And yet it's a very vital point, and that is, truth can be known. Truth can be known. Jesus says in verse 32, and ye shall know the truth. How is it that they're going to know the truth? Well, if they continue in the Word. And we'll see that a little further, but the point here to be nailed down biblically and scripturally is, if we come at this question, what is truth? From a biblical perspective, just the very first fundamental we ought to have settled in our mind is truth can be known. Truth can be known. And the reason that it can be known is because it has been revealed. Okay? Truth can be known. Not just that, but it's the truth that makes one free. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You know, it's that freedom that Jesus speaks of that I think is probably the root to all the other different definitions and perversions and slights of what truth is and what truth is not. It's that freedom of conscience. It's that freedom from guilt. It's that freedom from being under an authority and having any real condemnation that the world is after whenever the world says, well, you have your truth and I'll have my truth, and one thing may be true for you but not for me, and I can reject this and you can accept that, and yet we're both holding to our own separate truths. Well, it's a freedom that you're looking for, and that freedom never comes by looking inward, right? It never comes by looking inward. It never comes by pretending that truth cannot be known. And one of the reasons is that everybody has to recognize some truth, right? Everyone's going to have to deal. We mentioned this in Psalm 16 on Wednesday. Everyone's going to have to deal with the reality that unless the Lord comes back, you're going to die one day. Okay, that's a truth you can't get around. You're going to have to settle something in your mind about death and the fact that death is going to be knocking on your door one day. And then there are other truths that we all have to recognize. And so, again, the truth can be known, not just those realities that are obviously common to man, but truth as a whole. Secondly, when you look in John chapter 14, these are just kind of preliminary statements to where we're going. John chapter 14. If we're going to be grounded and settled in the faith, or we could translate that grounded and settled in the truth, then these are some things we need to know. Number one, truth can be known. Number two, in John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And you can easily see what phrase we're after. Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the truth. And so we learn that, number one, truth can be known. Number two, truth is a person. Truth is a person. You know, there are all kinds of people that make it their life's pursuit to find and exhaust wisdom and knowledge and truth. And you know, there are people that are a lot smarter than me and a lot smarter than you who devote their lives to this sort of pursuit. And when they get to the end of their lives, they really come up with nothing. You want to know why? Because truth is not found, essentially, truth is not found in a page of a book somewhere. Truth is not essentially found in a philosophical argument. It's not found in a worldview. It's not found in some abstract system of belief. But truth is found in the person of Jesus Christ. So one of the statements that we would make whenever it comes to being grounded and settled in the faith, and this is important, and often it's neglected, is that unless you know the person of Jesus Christ, and what I mean by that is, unless you know Him in an experiential way, you're not going to know truth, okay? Truth is not just an add-on to Christ, truth is Christ. And unless you know Christ, you're not going to know the truth, not at the extent that we're referring to this morning. You could have the facts and you could have the figures and you could come up with, again, the abstractions of it all, but you're not going to know what to do with it. You're not going to know how to see it. You're going to wrongly apply it. And, you know, we can see that and have seen that even among our own people at times. So number one, truth can be known. Number two, truth is a person. It's not removed from Jesus Christ. You can't know it outside of knowing Him. And then number three, the truth that accompanies the person of Jesus Christ has been preserved for us in a book. And that book is called the Bible. I told you these are basic preliminary comments, but they're essential basic preliminary comments. Truth has not been preserved in the fuzzy feelings that you get when you're looking for an answer. Okay, truth has not been preserved for you to get away and find by getting in touch with yourself or in tune with yourself. Truth has been preserved through a book, and that book is called the Bible. Now we go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for that. Now, we're talking about some pretty basic things so far. I mean, you know, nobody here is going to say, wait a second, that's not right. If you've listened to sound preaching for very long, In abstractions, we would all say this is true. And as we think about being grounded and settled in the faith, we have to move beyond abstractions and think about, how do I really live in light of these realities? So, if truth can be found only in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and if truth has been preserved in a book called the Bible, then the real question is, how much do I interact with the person of Jesus Christ, and how much do I interact with the Scriptures in my pursuit of truth? Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Again, we're talking about a basic here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so in verse 16, we see that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally means all Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. Okay, we do not say this, and really, to my knowledge, no one else claims this about any other book. Now, there are some people that would put books in an authoritative place, but whenever we're talking about the Bible, when we're talking about the Scripture, we believe, because the Bible teaches, that the words that we have from Genesis to Revelation were breathed out by God. Okay, what is truth, right? We think about what Christ says. A man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, what would that word be? Well, it would be our Bibles, right? And 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, here in the last part of the chapter, talks about his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he saw Christ's glory unveiled. And then he heard the Father speak. And then in verse 19, he says this: "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now, that's kind of a mouthful. So this is what Peter says, starting in verse 19. He says, even though it was an experience that Peter will never forget, that Mount of Transfiguration, it was a powerful experience. There was authority that came along with that experience. Peter says, what we have in the Word of God is a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, you can trust this. You don't need a Mount of Transfiguration experience to be able to receive a word from God. And then he says in verse 21 that it's because these prophecies, what we have in the Word, did not come from the will of man, but it came as holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Or that word moved could be carried by the Holy Ghost. Okay, so the Holy Ghost was moving, carrying these men as they spake the Word. Again, we say it's God-breathed. Okay. Now, if that's a reality, if truth has been preserved in a book called the Bible, then if we're going to know truth, we're going to have to read, right, and be able to interpret the Bible accurately. If we're going to know what truth is, and we believe that truth is preserved for us in the Bible. And the reason I back up and go over some of this basic stuff is the reason we say we believe any of this stuff is because the Bible says it. Okay, so sometimes we can weaken our argument by beginning our statements with "we believe." Okay, we ought to begin those statements with "the Bible says," right? Just like it doesn't matter that this is what this verse means to me, right? It really doesn't make a hill of beans what you believe. It's what the Bible says, right? So the Bible says that truth has been preserved in the pages of Scripture. And so if we're going to know that truth, if we're going to be settled and we're going to be grounded in that truth, then we're going to have to spend some time learning how to read and interpret the Bible accurately. This is an important task, not just for the pastor, but this is an important task for Christians. Important task for Christians. Now, when we move forward with this, and we're kind of building our argument here, the fourth point out of 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, so we said truth can be known, truth is a person, truth has been preserved in a book, that's the Bible, and then number four, truth is to be held up and defended by the church. Truth is to be held up and defended by the church. Look in, again, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me get in the right book here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The pillar and ground of the truth. If we get nothing else from that passage, we see from this word picture that the church is called to hold up and defend the truth. Now, there are some times that people come to that passage and I think they may make more of that than what's there. But what is there is that the church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, right? We are holding up and we are defending the truth. Now, what this doesn't mean is this. The church does not own the copyrights of the truth. You know that? Some people have taken this and have taught it as if the only place that truth could ever be found is in the church because the church is so connected to the truth. Well, the church is connected to the truth, but the connection is that the church holds the truth up. It's God's truth. It's not my truth. And it's not your truth, and it's not our truth collectively. The church's job is to mine the scriptures and to dig out the truth and to hold it up and to defend it. And so the reason that I say that is that the fact that we have the truth and we uphold the truth should never be any grounds for arrogance. It should never be any grounds for assurance on top of the work of Jesus Christ. It should never be the grounds of us thinking that we're superior somehow because the truth is something that's revealed to us. We don't have the copyrights on the truth. Okay, it's something that we humbly receive and we're humbly looking for. Second, the church doesn't create truth. The church does not create truth. We could see that clearly in areas like Catholicism, where the Pope has the right to undo or to add new things and this and that. But this is not just something that happens with Catholics. This is something that happens all over the place. There are times through tradition, there are times through all kinds of different ways that we adopt things to be true that we did not get from an accurate interpretation of Scripture. And so the church is called to uphold and to defend the truth, but the church is never given the right to create truth, right? The only source we have is in a book called the Bible. Now, again, I said that's pretty basic, and you know that's pretty basic, but if you've been around very long, you realize, as basic as that teaching is, it's been really hard historically for Christians to grasp that and to hold on to that and let that guide their practice. So the church is to do what? Well, the church is to receive and to clearly proclaim truth. Okay? To receive the truth of God's Word. Obviously, that means that from one avenue, that the pastor is going to be concerned with truth and digging out truth and preaching the Word and those kinds of things. But that truth has to be received both by the pastor and by the congregation in order for the church as a whole to hold that up. It's not just to say that we know truth, but this I put this clearly in there for a reason. We need to be able to clearly articulate truth. Okay, there is a difference between truth and error, and a lot of times that difference isn't very much. You know, there's a little bit of truth in every lie, and it's easy to take a truth and twist it just a little to make it error. And so part of what the church has been tasked with, if we're going to be grounded and settled in the faith, is that we know how to clearly articulate truth. It's one of the principles. This was what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 14 about speaking in tongues, but the same principle applies to this. In 1 Corinthians 14:8, Paul says, "If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" In other words, if you're not clear as to what's being sounded and what it means, who in the world's going to know what to do with it, right? And so part of what it means to be faithful and to be grounded and to be settled and to uphold the truth is that we make unashamed, clear claims of what truth is. Now, some people look at that and say, well, that's kind of arrogant. Well, it's only arrogant if you don't have a proof text. Okay? It's only arrogant if you don't have clear backing from Scripture. Now, the other side is arrogant. The side that would say, and this is more and more common in the day that we live, you know, I'm not so much worried about doctrine. I'm just worried about love. You know what the problem is with that? Love is a doctrine. There is a teaching in the Bible about love, and you put all those passages together and you have a doctrine. So you can't just be worried about love without doctrine. You got to have doctrine in order to have any kind of understanding of what it means to love. And so one of the things that we've seen, and we've seen this for years and years, it's not new to where we are right now, but it is something that with the whole entertainment-driven flavor of church, that the emotional side is really ramped up and the doctrinal and the substantive side is just really diminished. And so I'm not too worried about us coming in with strobe lights and getting Brother Steve up here with a guitar next Sunday. That's not the worry. But it's not enough to say we don't do that. Okay, it's not just that we don't replicate the wrong way of being a church that God's after. God says, I want you to be the church that I've called you to be. And part of what that means is you're grounded and settled in the faith. You know how to clearly articulate truth because one of the church's jobs is to hold and support and defend that truth clearly. Look at what a high priority Paul puts on this reality. Look in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Whenever Paul is talking and writing in the pastoral epistles to Timothy or Titus, this whole thing about sound doctrine comes up again and again and again and again. And so as he is exhorting Titus in this first chapter to appoint elders in every city out of verse 5, he starts to talk about the character of the men that he ought to be looking at or appointing. And in verse 9, he says this, that man is to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, I'm just going to stop there. Paul says it's important if you're going to have an elder in a city. It's important that this man is able to hold fast faithful words as he's been taught. For what reason? That by sound doctrine he might be able to both exhort and convince the gainsayers. Now, why do I say that? I say that just to point out that the Apostle Paul thought that it was important that a man who was called to be an elder be able to speak the truth clearly in the context of error, right? This man needs to be a man who is holding words of sound faith so that he can exhort and convince those who don't hold words of sound faith and doctrine. And why is that? Well, one of the reasons is the way that a Christian grows and a way that maturity occurs is that you grow in your understanding of God and of what God has done in your life and all the blessings that accompany salvation and what it means to have fellowship with the Lord and all those things. The sanctification is a process. Growth is a process. And that process is directly tied to truth and a growth in truth. Look in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 3, Paul says to Timothy, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith to do so." Okay, so again, Paul said, "I left you there, Timothy." And of all the things that Paul could have said for the reasons why he left, and there were more than just this, but the main reason Paul wants Timothy to know, "I left you in Ephesus when I went to Macedonia so that you would charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Why is that? Well, whenever you look in verse 4, you see that these fables and endless genealogies, they don't do anything. What they do not do particular is they do not produce godly edification, which is in faith. You see where Paul's drawing a line here? It's not that Timothy is supposed to stick around and make sure everybody knows he's right and they're wrong. It's that Timothy's supposed to stick around and he's supposed to minister to the flock, but he's also to encourage those to confront those who teach doctrine that is not sound doctrine, because there is no godly edification outside of sound doctrine. Okay, we could get up this morning and take a text, and then from there, I could just kind of try to give you some logical implications to that text that didn't come from Scripture that may or may not be right. And there would be absolutely no edification except for just worthless questions, right? It's one we kind of laugh at and make fun of now, but it's like the old, I don't even know what the answer to this or the purpose of this was supposed to be, but like the old question that used to be asked, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin? Who cares? Right? What does that even mean? What difference would it make if we were to do that? But apparently, at some point in history, that was a serious question that somehow garnered serious discussion. I don't know how. But we can do the same sort of things where we can take biblical realities and ask stupid questions about them and pretend like it's an evidence of spiritual maturity when it's not. And so he says, stick to doctrine. Stick to sound doctrine. That's where biblical edification, that's where spiritual edification comes from. We see it again in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is just inserting this again and again as he's talking to Timothy. We could go in Titus and do the same thing. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "Until I come, give attendance to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine." He says, put your attention here. This is something that doesn't need to stop. This is something that, Timothy, you need to put in the forefront of your ministry. If nothing else happens, this needs to happen. You need to give attention to reading of the Word, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And then lastly, on this point, just look over in chapter 5, verse 17. You want to see Paul's estimation of those who labor in doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Okay? So, we're there just to say that truth can be known, and all those, you know, and truth is a person, truth has been given to us in Scripture, but truth is to be held up by the church. And the next point is this, it's very basic, but it's something that we have to understand, and the implications are pretty big, pretty broad. Truth is compiled and categorized and clarified to create doctrines in the Scripture. Okay, what do I mean by that? That might sound kind of confusing. Well, I mean that over the years, people have recognized that the way, the human brain works is by systematizing things, right? That's why when you go to school or whenever you're doing homeschool, that's why you don't do 5 minutes of math followed up by 10 of science and then go back to do 3 more minutes of math and it's one big glob that never ends until you finish your assignment, right? You have time for math. English is systematized, it's categorized. And so wouldn't it be frustrating if every time you had a biblical question, if you came up and said, Brother Lewis, I would like for you to teach me a little bit more about the crucifixion of Christ. And I said, well, you know, if you just start in Genesis 1:1 and make your way through the Bible, you'll get to it. You'll find it. And then you came up and said, you know, what about prayer? You know, we're talking about prayer this year. Can you give me some helpful passages on prayer? Well, just start in Genesis 1:1. You know, if you make your way to Revelation, you'll find it. What would happen if we did that? Well, you'd lose interest in that question by the time you got to Leviticus, wouldn't you? It'd be very difficult. And so one of the blessings, while these things are compiled and they are categorized by men, we have precedent to do these kinds of things from the Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says they were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. Okay. Why didn't it say they were steadfast in the whole Old Testament? Or why didn't it say they were steadfast in all of Scripture that they had at that time? Well, it was because the apostles had taken the whole Old Testament, and their doctrine was different than the Jews' doctrine who were looking at that same Old Testament, right? And what the apostles had done is that they had said, and this is basic and it may have gone further, but they had looked at the Old Testament and they had come to the conclusion, based upon the words of Jesus Christ, when we read the Old Testament, the interpretation needs to be pointing toward Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of these things have already come. The Messiah is here. We're not looking for Christ to come anymore. And the Jews would say, no, he hasn't come. And we're still looking. And there are some things that still haven't happened yet that we're looking to happen concerning the Messiah and his first coming. So, you know, that sort of thing happens and is something that we deal with and trying to clarify truth just on a regular basis. How would you know the difference between Ripley Primitive Baptist Church and Ripley Church of Christ? We would all agree. Both of us would agree. Both groups would agree. Truth can be known, right? Truth is a person. They would agree to that, and so would we. Truth has been preserved for us in a book called the Bible. They would agree to that, and so would we. Now we start talking about how do we understand? How have we interpreted Scripture as we put things together and made sense and brought clarity to particular topics? How do we understand the doctrines in Scripture? Well, if we were to say, give us your doctrine of salvation and we'll put it beside ours, they wouldn't be close. They would look very different. Okay? And the reason is because they would interpret these passages far differently than the way we would interpret these passages. And the other thing that they would do is they would compile passages. You know, one of the ways When we say systematic theology, sometimes that can sound like kind of a big word and kind of confusing, but it's really not. All it means whenever we think about systematic theology is that someone has gone through the Bible and they've taken all of what the Scripture has to say about, let's say, the person of Jesus. Okay, and they've looked at all of those passages and then they've made some clarifying statements about what the Bible says. Okay, so we would say things like he was fully God and fully man. Okay, we get that from the Scriptures. We would say things like Jesus Christ, right, is the Messiah. That's part of the theology of who Jesus was. We could also look at different aspects of theology. We can look at the person of God. That'll be what we look at first in our articles of faith. We understand the Scriptures to teach that God is a Trinity, three in one God. Okay, the word Trinity never shows up in Scripture, and the Oneness Pentecostals would disagree with that wholeheartedly. They don't believe in a Trinity. They think there's just that God is just one person that essentially puts on a different hat and different dispensations to become one or the other. Okay, we would say that's wrong. Now, wouldn't it be frustrating and terribly confusing and unclear if we were to say, you know, we believe that the Bible teaches that God is one God revealed in three persons. The Oneness Pentecostals believe that he's one God that essentially puts on a different hat to become all three persons. Now you start in Genesis 1:1 and make your way to Revelation and you'll just see where the Bible says that. That'd be really hard, wouldn't it? Matter of fact, I would not be surprised for the majority of folks to kind of throw their hands up and say, I don't even know what you're talking about. You know, so it's helpful, and it takes, I think it puts a burden on the pastor to do this, but it's helpful in the sense of we are clarifying what is good biblical doctrine as opposed to what's not. Think about this in John chapter 7. You can turn there. In John chapter 7, in verse 16, John chapter 7, verse 16, it says, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And I'll stop there. Jesus makes a distinction here whenever he is speaking to the religious leaders in John, and he says, look, the doctrine that I'm speaking, he even goes on and says, it's my doctrine. My doctrine is not mine, verse 16, but it's his that sent me. And brothers and sisters, we ought to say the same thing. Now, there's a couple of things in that. Number one, Jesus is making a distinction. You know, there are times where people are hesitant to make a clear statement of doctrine because they're afraid of the division that it might cause. Well, truth will always divide itself from error, right? Truth will always separate itself from error. Now, just to be sure, there have been plenty of people in the past who, again, didn't understand what we said earlier about the church and the church not having a copyright on truth and the church not being the authority when it came to truth. The Scriptures are the authority. The truth is given to the church. And so there have been and still are headhunters who are looking to make distinctions and clear distinctions in areas that sometimes really don't make much of a difference. And the only reason they do that is for a good argument or to prove once again that I'm right and you're wrong. And we should never, ever participate in that sort of thing. Now, that doesn't mean that we're afraid of making distinctives, but we make the distinctives that God makes, right? We come and we look and see what Scripture says, and we hold to that, but we don't just run around looking to see, you know, who can find 100 ways that we're different from the folks down the road. Now, I'm going to start in this next section, and then we may come back to it this afternoon. But the next point that I want to make is this. All doctrine, rightly understood and applied, will exalt the person and work of Jesus Christ. It will not replace Him or nullify Him. That's important for us to hear, because one of the weaknesses among Primitive Baptists in the past is that's exactly what happens. People become faithful in doctrine, and they get so zeroed in on doctrine that the actual work of Jesus Christ is diminished and put in the shadows of things like election and predestination. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think about what it means to understand and apply doctrine rightly, every single doctrine in Scripture should exalt the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? Look in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 39, Jesus says to the religious leaders, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life." Jesus here is speaking to these religious leaders who are very secure in their own thoughts. They're very confident in their own understanding of Scripture. And Jesus says, you think that what you're finding in Scriptures is what gives you life. But the Scriptures are testifying of me. And then the application really goes, and he says, you will not come to me that you might have life. Everything that we find in Scripture should be one more nudge to encourage us to come to Christ. Now, we're not just talking about conversion here, although that's part of it. But the believer needs to be reminded again and again and again and again that truth that we looked at out of John 15, where Jesus says, aside from me, without me, you can do nothing, nothing. Any doctrine that we receive and any doctrine that we hold to that diminishes that fact, there's a problem. Either the doctrine's wrong or we're understanding it wrongly. Okay? There is no replacement. There's nothing in Scripture that diminishes the importance of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. In Luke 24, 27, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus does the same thing. He starts in the Old Testament and he shows how the Old Testament pointed to him. Now, here's a few applications here. Because honestly, in some circles, and this may be one of them, with me and Brother Isaac over the last 14, 15 years, we have done mostly expositional type preaching. That is, you go to a book and you work your way through that book. Whereas most of us growing up, we're used to and heard a lot of systematic doctrine of grace type preaching, right? Growing up, most of us heard Tulip expounded in some way every single Sunday, right? Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with doing that, but we haven't done that. And one of the reasons that we haven't done that is because not everybody, but there has been, and there still are, areas where some people have used right doctrine to exalt themselves and to exalt their churches and to make excuse or justification for their own disobedience or lack of concern for holiness and kingdom work. Okay? And it's all been centered around this reality that, you know, we have the truth. Aren't you thankful that we understand what so many folks out there don't understand? Well, we should be thankful for that. But you know what that doesn't do? That doesn't cancel out other realities in Scripture. And I'll be a little more clear with this next statement. Things like predestination and election do not void the necessity for regeneration. They do not void the necessity for conversion, for faith, for sanctification, for discipleship, for evangelism. All those things are in Scripture. All those things are taught. And none of those things are done away with because of the reality of predestination and election. That's the kind of imbalance that I'm talking to that has happened and honestly has turned some folks off in a right way, maybe gone too far in the other ditch. You know, whenever we read what Scripture says, one very important rule of interpretation is this. Scripture does give light on other Scriptures, right? So I can go to John chapter 1 and then go to another passage in Scripture, and it can deepen my understanding of what John chapter 1 has to say. So it can help build up my understanding. You know what Scripture never does? You can never cancel out one Scripture with another. You can never go to John chapter 1 and then go somewhere else and say, oh, look, Romans 1. Since Romans 1 says this, I don't have to worry about what John says. Right? And I'm afraid that some people have used systematic theology and doctrinal positions to do that sort of thing, where things like evangelism have all been but done away with. Things like discipleship has all but been done, you know, it's just been forgotten about. Things like regeneration, conversion, sanctification, those kinds of things. Faith have been put on the back burner. Well, brothers and sisters, we're not going to shy away from doctrine, and we need to systematically have an understanding of doctrine, but we need to know this. When doctrine is rightly viewed, it's going to point to the glory of Jesus Christ, not to the glory of itself, not to the glory of the man who's preaching it, and not to the glory of that little old church that we love so well. Okay? It's going to point to the glory of Jesus Christ and the work that He's accomplished on our behalf and how much we continuously stand in need of Him. Okay? And so as we go through and we look at these various doctrines in our articles of faith, we want to make sure we understand these are important distinctions, and we need to be able to clearly communicate these things. But every single one of these things are pointing to the one who receives and who deserves glory in the church, and that is Jesus Christ. And so we'll come back and we'll finish up this afternoon, but may the Lord bless us to be concerned about doctrine and also to be concerned rightly as to how we handle it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and Father, we are thankful that we have the ability to come to the Scriptures, to be able to see and interpret and find truth and find doctrine, that we can understand, Lord. You've created our minds in such a way that we can make clarifying statements and understand things clearly. And You've written Your Word in such a way that that can be done. And so I pray You would bless us. Bless us, Lord, not to be arrogant. Bless us not to be flippant. But bless us to be concerned and dedicated to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ above all. I pray that that would not lead to a shallow disinterest in doctrine. But I also pray, Father, that that would not, the opposite of that would not be doctrine at the expense of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.